It's a rare topical message this morning. Happens to be New Year's Day. So welcome to 2023. It's a demarcation on the calendar, a designation of a new year. It separates the days before and the days after. It marks the time it takes the Earth to orbit around the sun one time. Everyone has a new year, but not all start on the same day. Most of the world, including Israel, usually celebrates the changing of the year on December 31st to January 1st, as we do in our culture. There are two Jewish New Years defined by Scripture. The original is in the fall. It's the first day of the month of Tishri, and the date varies on our calendar since the Jewish calendar is a 360-day calendar, and every so often a leap month is included to reset the months to the appropriate time of the year. The new year is called Rosh Hashanah, or head of the year. That's literally what it means. We also know it as the Feast of Trumpets, one of the seven scriptural Jewish feasts. One source says the rabbinic culture at large recognizes Tishri 1 as the day when God created Adam and Eve. It usually falls in the western month of September. This is the New Year's Day that is celebrated in Israel today as a time to bless others and wish each other a sweet, like honey, New Year. Tishri 1, if that's the creation of Adam and Eve, then that's day 6, right? So there had to be, it'd be like Tishri minus 5, you know, or something is when the world was created, you know, that other month. Well, many see the Feast of Trumpets as being fulfilled by the rapture of the church because of the blowing of the trumpets, but technically it signifies the gathering of Israel to the land for the last time and the lasting time. The rapture has no time designation, being the day and hour that no man knows. The rapture is initiated by the trumpet of God, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself blows that trumpet. And I think it will be heard only by those with ears to hear. God, however, reset the new year from Tishri 1 when he commanded the Exodus from Egypt. He made a new year, changing it from Tishri to Nisan. This is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At least we'll read that far. Probably going to be moving as fast or maybe faster than usual this morning, so it may not be possible for scripture locator to keep up. That's fine. Just, you know, if you want to read them and if you want more context, you can just jot them down. But in Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, each man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" And you know the rest of the story where the lamb is killed and the blood is put on the doorpost, the lintel. "This is in the month of Nisan, also known as Aviv or Abib. This feast, Passover, of course, was fulfilled by Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's appropriate that this be a new year or a time of new beginnings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And it's in this Passover feast is where that new regeneration is initiated and takes place. It makes it possible for us to have that newness. So it's appropriate that that would be new, a new year. This new year takes place in the spring at the Feast of Passover, March or April on our calendar. So January 1, 2023 is the beginning of a new year, but it's an arbitrary designation. We just use it to mark off the passage of time. It reminds us that time is rolling by and our time is limited. Some use it to make resolutions or to turn over a new leaf or page. That's what it used to be, a leaf in a book instead of a page. So they'd turn over a new leaf to start writing a new page. It's a time that many see as a chance for a new start. Isn't it great that we don't have to wait for the new year for a new start with the Lord, though? We can start anew with him at any time. But in many ways, it's just another day, and the days that speed by. most resolutions shortly fall by the wayside. I'm sure that won't be the case with Orange Man. He made a resolution to be quieter, less obvious. But it can be a time to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my days? Am I pleasing to my Creator? How may I be pleasing to my Creator and Savior? It can be a time to seek the Lord for purpose and direction. But we know that time, that is the time of this age, is nearing an end. Moses speaks of the days of our lives. And it reminded me of that, you know, when I was a child, as sand through the hourglass, you know. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, Moses writes, the days of our lives are 70 years. I'm beyond that now. Some of us are. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, that's being strong, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, he says to the Lord, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's think this morning about time and about our times. I want to emphasize I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I'm not even a farmer. You know, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 5, and this is the statement, but behind this, there were no longer to be sons who would prophesy, and so if they did, they were to be stoned. So this is off into the future when prophecy is no more. But in Zechariah 13:5, it says, he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So I'm not a prophet, I'm not even a farmer, I don't even qualify to that point. I don't know what this next year will bring. The rapture of the church could happen today, or it could be years from now. The fact that it could happen today, as has always been the case, should help us keep focused on the main thing. But it's clear that the world is in a rapid decline from any semblance of godliness or concern for God's ways. It is true that some areas of the world are experiencing a revival, and we praise God for that. But the revivals are having no impact on governments or rulers, at least as at this time. That is, the believers have no political or cultural power. The power we do have anywhere and everywhere is the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and we can wield this power in proclaiming this word of His grace to a lost and dying world, a world that is fading away and will soon perish. But any who hear and believe the gospel shall be saved and gain eternal life. So we want to be busy about God's business. Concerning time, we're exhorted in Romans 13 as follows. This is Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, loving one another, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think we can all agree that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and so much nearer than when Paul wrote this to the Romans. Paul knew the time to be short in his day, and he was speaking of the time before the end of the age, but time indeed is short always for all men. Time is a commodity that we have a limited amount of, and we do not know the exact quantity. We may think we have loads, and we actually have very little, or the opposite. But however much we may have, we are responsible for using it wisely. Many, if not most, U.S. Christians think that they are footloose and fancy-free in the grace of God, and we are certainly free. Yet the Lord makes demands upon His people, whether under the Old Covenant or the New. In the New Covenant, we have a special relationship with God based on His love for us, His mercy, and His grace. In addition, we have the indwelling presence and power of His Holy Spirit to enable us to please Him and not ourselves. John writes in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, not that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." That is, they're not burdensome or severe or stern. They're the commandments of love, peace, and joy. Many perceive His commandments as burdensome because they conflict with the desires of the flesh. But His commandments are born of love for us and are given for our well-being in every sense. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. And that life is found in staying close to Him and following Him closely. In Ephesians chapter 5, 13 through 21, Paul writes, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Much of the church in the West is currently in deep slumber or entirely immersed in the culture of the world. The culture of the world is Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist is on the move, on the ascendancy in these last days. The church needs to awaken to the reality of the times. It's high time to awaken from slumber, as Paul says. The Pharisees could not discern the times, signs of the times, and did not realize that the time of the coming of the Messiah was at hand. I think it's clear that the time of His return is at hand. Obviously, it is closer than it has ever been, but how close is it? We are exhorted to be redeeming the time. The idea of redeeming is to buy back or to buy up. The term is used of the purchase of God's people from the curse of the law into the receiving of the adoption as sons. The Greek dictionary defines it as to buy up for oneself or for one's use. The second definition, which is appropriate, is to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. And once again, Colossians 4:5, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." So time is a commodity that we have a limited amount of, and we want to use it for the purposes of God. We are to buy it up. We buy it from our own supply, the extent of which is unknown, because we are able to use it as we choose and expend it for God's usage. We are His people, His servants, so we obey Him in all things, including the allocation of our time. So Paul says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's plainly true. It's nearer now. And it's nearer now. It's nearer now. It's always getting nearer. That is the finality or culmination of our salvation, our glorification, the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul's referring to. This is certainly true as time flows by. With each moment, we are closer to that day. But in another sense, our ultimate salvation is always just as near at one moment in time as at any other moment in time. Because speaking of the rapture, it can happen at any moment. It's a little bit paradoxical. Paul believed and lived as if the time of this age was short, as did the other apostles. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 29 through 31, he says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." Paul's not saying that men should neglect their wives or ignore them. They're to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But because the time is short, we must be ready for the coming of the Lord. We must be watching and waiting, actively serving Him if we are to be pleasing to Him. We must be about His business as our top priority. Our focus must be on the world to come, since the form of this world is passing away. The word translated form is only used twice in the New Testament. The other use is in Philippians 2, verse 8, where we're told that Jesus took upon Himself the form of man. Lightfoot says, "The contrast is between what He is in Himself and what He appeared to the eyes of men. He appeared to men to be nothing more than a man, according to outward appearance. But there was much more to Him that could not be seen by the eyes alone. Many who saw Him and even interacted with Him thought He was just another guy. There was nothing in His appearance that shouted, 'Here's God in the flesh, pay attention.' There was a greater reality behind the form. In the same way, the form of this world is passing away, and its true reality will become fully manifest as time goes on. Men may see this world as very pleasing, but it is in reality hostile to man and to its creator God. We're warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from where you have learned them." And so Jude tells us this, Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time." We're going to see there are mockers and there are scoffers in the last time, "who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These mockers are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." We're to distinguish between those who are mockers and those who cause division and those who are being taken advantage of, as we are to do with those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26, "if perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So Paul is saying the time is short. He writes that our salvation's nearer than when we first believed. How near was it in Paul's day? How short was the time? We're going on 2,000 years later. What does this mean? Does this mean that Paul and others who wrote of the nearness of the Lord's coming were wrong? Were they writing from their own thinking rather than by God's Holy Spirit? Can we write off their belief in the soon coming of the Lord and the end of the age because he did not return in the first century? Many do write them off, but that is a huge error and can lead to a tragedy of consequences. The apostles and their converts firmly believed that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment, and they lived in anticipation that He could come within their own lifetimes, and they rightly did so. They were being led by the Holy Spirit. There was a question sent into a website, and this guy's from Indiana, C.F. from Indiana, so I don't know any C.F. here. Yeah. He says, "A man I was talking with told me the Bible isn't true because it shows the apostles thought Jesus' return would be during their lifetime, and that since Jesus didn't come back when they expected it, and still hasn't, they obviously didn't have any idea what they were talking about. And he asked, you know, can you help me? The apostles did indeed teach that the coming of Jesus was near, and they thought that it could, notice not would, but could happen in their lifetimes. They taught that believers should be watching and waiting for the return of Jesus. We should be living in the expectation of his return and the redemption of our bodies at any time. Time specific, unknown. It really could be now. Or it could be now. It could be now. Or it could be later. This was their expectant hope. Paul called it the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. Do you have this hope? It is ours. It is to be ours as it was theirs. Some examples of their belief in Jesus' soon coming. James, brother of Jesus, he writes in James 5:7 through 9, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's talking to those who are in the dispersion in his day. He says, be patient, guys, the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he pictures Jesus as standing at the door, waiting to return. He's just waiting for the word from the Father. That's how close it is, at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, one of my favorite passages. We come back to it fairly often. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And Paul includes himself in this company, we who are alive and remain. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The catching up of the church to be with the Lord Jesus is a comforting message because it takes place before the wrath of God is poured out upon this world. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Paul writes, for they themselves, speaking of those who Paul and the others were carrying the gospel to, and they would come to them and tell them about the Thessalonians who had believed, and he said, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. This was the effect of the Thessalonian believers, that by the time Paul got somewhere else, their message had already preceded him. And so they're telling Paul, hey, we heard about those Thessalonians, you know. But he says in verse 10, you turned from idols to serve the living true God, and you told them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they were waiting for his Son from heaven in their day, their lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies, these first century bodies, may be preserved blameless at his coming. 1 John, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Apostle John included himself in this company. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul writes to them, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Similarly, the other apostles of Jesus, and you know who would know better, taught that the first century Christians were living in the last days. We like to claim it as our exclusive time, but they claimed it first. When are the last days? When did they begin, and when do they end? Now, last days, you can find that term, and in some, you know, you might need to see the context to see exactly what it's referring to. But there's no doubt that they expressed that they were living in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Internal evidence indicates that Hebrews was written before 70 AD. The temple was still standing. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The coming of Jesus ushered in the last days. Hebrews 9:26. He also writes, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the end of the ages when Jesus appeared. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, Paul writes about the problems of the people that they had as they were wandering in the wilderness, the problems of sin, and he says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then also the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, he, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In fact, John, having lived the longest among the apostles, indicates that it is not only the last days, but even the last hour. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, little children, it is the last hour. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Of course, Antichrists have continued to come. They're not always obvious. Some so-called churches are of the devil. They deceive people, distort the gospel, and keep men from the truth. You know, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, upon the truth of God, the confession that Peter made. The devil is also building his church, and he builds his church upon lies. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think the time has come. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So how could those be the last days and we be thinking that we are in the last days? Were they confused? Are we confused? Did they have it wrong? Did the last days end sometime in the distant past, as some claim? Just what days are we in then? I think we can listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2 and 15, in Peter's sermon, he writes, or speaks, says, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. The people were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other languages, and the crowds thought they were tipsy at 9 a.m. Peter says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Based on what Peter preached, filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way, we can define the last days as the period from Jesus' first coming until his second coming. Do you recall Jesus reading Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth? It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 through 21. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He stood up to read and sat down to teach. He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus stopped at this point, the acceptable year of the Lord, and he did not read the next part of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the same sentence where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He did not read that sentence because it was not yet to be fulfilled. I long thought that Peter should have stopped his quotation at verse 18, where it said, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Because the other things spoken of, they don't occur until the end of the age. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that last verse is always good, no matter when. But the Holy Spirit, through Peter, correctly discerns that the entire period of the last days is from Pentecost until the events of the second coming. That's why Peter continued the quote. So it's no big deal being in the last days, huh? They've been around for a long time. Oh, hum. But no, we can be very excited about being in these last of the last days. That's where I believe we're located in time. As Paul wrote, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We still know that the eagerness for the rapture of the church is a legitimate anticipation. And it could be now. It could be today. It could be any time. It is imminent. There's nothing that must take place before the rapture of the church. It is signless. Truly, no man knows the day or the hour. This is true of the second coming to the earth only in a literal sense. Any believer alive at that time will have no doubt that Jesus' coming is very near. Many non-believers will be aware of it as well. One can follow the countdown from the signing of the covenant with Israel and the world leader, and 7 years later, voila, there's the Lord coming. Daniel chapter 9 lays out the course of that last 7 years, and 2 Thessalonians 2. But if one misses this signing of the covenant, a countdown from the midpoint of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation takes place, will bring one to the true triumphal entry 3.5 years later as Jesus returns in power and glory. And so, since the exact time of Jesus' return for the church is unknown, we are exhorted to be watching and waiting, eagerly anticipating his coming for us to take us where he is. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He's speaking to the apostles. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's going to come back. He's going to have the shout. The trumpet's going to blow. these guys are going to be some of the first raised because they're dead in Christ at this point. Their bodies are dead. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37 says, "Of that day and hour no one knows," Jesus speaking, "not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." At that point, Jesus didn't know. "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." High time to wake up. "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That does not mean that we may not see hard times before the Lord comes for us. Times are getting harder now. The church around the world is undergoing very hard times. And we're not guaranteed an escape from trouble. We're guaranteed an escape from the wrath of God, the tribulation period. But we're not guaranteed an escape from trouble. In fact, we're promised trouble. That's one of the promises that we have, the promise of trouble. John 16:33, again speaking to these apostles, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." You know, in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, this is Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. He says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." So you got a campfire going, the sparks are, they're always going up. They're not going anywhere else. So man's born to trouble. Job 14:1, Job himself says, "Man is born of woman. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." Amen?
Amen.
We shall have trouble, but we're not appointed to the wrath of God. We have read that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and we're told that we don't have an appointment for God's wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. There are people who have an appointment for that. We don't have that appointment. It's not on our calendar. There's no double jeopardy in Christ. God will not pour out his wrath on those he has redeemed with the blood of Christ. So if the last days have lasted nearly 2,000 years so far, it is likely they're nearing an end, but why are the last days so long? You know, the whole creation's only been going on 6,000 years, right? So why is 2,000 of it last days stuff? I think we get a clue in Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, he writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." Again, they're here. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been almost 2,000 years. People have been saying this forever. How can we believe that? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." They forget about the judgment of God upon sin. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness," when they say, "Oh, where's the promise?" "But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I think this is the reason that the last days are lasting and why they are so long. The grace, mercy, compassion of the Lord, his long-suffering toward sinners, so that they might not perish, but come to repentance. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come." Make no mistake, there's going to come that day when it's here. "It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away," and he jumps all the way to the end, you know, Revelation chapter 21. The heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, where is his promise? Look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Why should we be convinced that we are very close to the coming of the Lord for the church? Should we listen to the scoffers or to the words of God? The scoffers have some ammo for their argument. Where is the promise? This is always the way of the enemy. It's either, has God really said, or where is the promise? God's people have always had to wait for the promise of God. Now, last week, Paul was sharing about Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. They had to wait 700 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Was the promise good? Where is the promise? People probably say, where's this promise of the Messiah guy? He should have been here by now. But if the last days began so long ago and have lasted so long, why should we think that they're coming to an end? Why do we think that our day is different from those that have gone before? Simply this, we're seeing things coming to pass that are prophesied concerning the second coming of Jesus to the earth. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled that is necessary for the final events of the age. Things that are required before the Lord Jesus can return to the earth. There are no requirements before the rapture of the church takes place, but we're beginning to see these things coming to fruition that have been prophesied concerning the very end. The biggie, we see Israel as a nation again. After nearly 2,000 years, 1948, they were established in the land once more. This was prophesied numerous times in regard to the end times. And Israel must exist as a nation for the very last events to take place. They're the central focus of all these things. We see Jerusalem as a burdensome stone for all people, as Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 also prophesied. We see all nations... Now, you can check out UN resolutions. We see all nations opposing Israel and their right to the land. Now, Dave Hunt cited, and this is 67 through 89, so this is old figures, but out of 865 resolutions in the Security Council of the UN and the General Assembly of the UN, out of 865, 526 were against Israel. And it hasn't gotten better. In 2020, nearly three times the rest of the world in condemning Israel. It was 16 to 7, or 17 to 6. Almost three times the rest of the world. 2021, it was 14 to 4. 2022, it's not totally determined yet, but it's likely to be 17 to 7. These condemnations of Israel compared to the entire rest of the world, which includes, you know, China, Iran, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Russia. Since the United Nations Human Rights Council was created in 2006, it has resolved almost more resolutions condemning Israel alone than on issues for the rest of the world combined. 45 resolutions comprise 45.9% of all country-specific resolutions passed by the Human Rights Council. And, of course, you know, on the Human Rights Council, it's a big farce that some of the worst human rights abusers are members of the council. In December 2022, the UN General Assembly this week, so last month, they passed a resolution to characterize the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948 as a catastrophe. The Nakba, this is the Palestinian contention that the establishment of Israel was a disaster, a catastrophe, and so they want to overturn it, and the UN wants to overturn it. They just haven't been able to at this point. In November of 2003, Israel introduced its first request for a resolution since 1976, asking for a prohibition against Arab terrorists who deliberately target Israeli women and children. Its request was rejected, and the UN instead adopted a resolution demanding protection of Palestinian children from Israel. On Friday, this past Friday, 12/30/22, the United Nations General Assembly approved a resolution requesting the International Court of Justice weigh in on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Israeli annexation, and the, quote, legal status of the occupation, end quote. The only occupation I see there is the occupation of Israel's land by the Palestinians, the Arab nations. God gave them that land, and they're going to end up with the land. I mean, they can fight it all they want, but they're not going to accomplish that, because in the millennial period, Israel will have all the land that God has promised them. This resolution, promoted by the Palestinians, passed by a vote of 87 in favor, 26 against, with 53 abstentions. A lot of cowards involved. The resolution is titled Israeli Practices and Settlement Activities Affecting the Rights of the Palestinian People and Other Arabs of the Occupied Territories, and calls on the Hague-based ICJ to render urgently an advisory opinion on Israel's prolonged occupation, settlement, and annexation of Palestinian territory. You know, with Netanyahu back in power in the government, they're going to be moving forward on annexations and settlement building. That's one of their, you know, resolutions that they've made for this time period. So we see the world against Israel, just as God said, in the last days, at the end times. Preparations have been underway for decades to build a third Jewish temple. In recent years, members of the Knesset have called for its rebuilding. This temple must be standing by the midpoint of the last seven-year period of the age. It really has to be standing before that, because sacrifices and offerings will be being made, which will be discontinued when the Antichrist walks into the temple, sets himself up as God. We know this temple as the Tribulation Temple. There's a group of Jewish people, the Temple Institute. You can go and you can look at their website, and you can see all the preparations they've made for the temple. They've got all the articles that would be used in the temple. They've got clothing for the priests, the Levites. They've got everything ready to go. Each year they try to take a cornerstone up on the Temple Mount to lay the cornerstone for the third temple, but they always get turned back. They're not allowed to go up there. Then on the world stage, we see increasing calls for a global government. There have been calls for this solution for years from various factions. Today, the World Economic Forum is an influential force. You can look up Agenda 2030 and see what they're proposing for this world government. You know, the first one is you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. But more and more Western democratic governments, including our own, are touting this as a solution for the world's problems. The myth of climate change is driving this forward. The pandemic, which some term the plandemic, was a demonstration of people's willingness to be controlled and to give up freedom for safety. As the problems grow worse, and they will grow worse, these calls will increase. I saw a quote from Thomas Ice. He said, as a friend of mine once said, don't worry, it will get worse before it gets worse. The global government will be the domain of the Antichrist at some point. Currently, we see the world in increasing turmoil, or the scriptures call it perplexity. That's trouble with, they don't see any way out. Perplexity. And it's the world is primed for a world leader or leaders who can bring a solution to its problems. This will be the impetus for the emergence of the Antichrist. Also on the world stage, we see governments with an unprecedented ability to control populations. China's social credit scoring of citizens is becoming popular with other governments' officials, including Western governments. This is a politician's dream. Power beyond that of any dictator in history. Facial recognition cameras and mandated digital currency transactions are a step away from being globally implemented. At some point, the Antichrist will be able to control buying and selling on an individual level. There may be an underground economy, but it's going to be hard to sustain. And then there's also spiritual deception on a level as never before. Men claiming to be Christ or coming in the name of Christ, but teaching things contrary to the things Jesus and his apostles taught. Jesus warned numerous times to not be deceived as the time of his coming was approaching. These are things that signal that we're getting close to the time when Jesus will return to the earth. He comes 7 years before that, at least, could be even earlier, for his church in the rapture of the church. Again, I'm no prophet. I don't have a timetable for these things. Even at this stage, some of them may seem far-fetched, as if they could never happen. Increased scoffing may make it seem so. But not only could these things happen, but they will happen because God has said it. And I believe they will in the near future. If God's not preparing things for the final events of the end of the age, he's missing a terrific opportunity. He usually doesn't miss opportunities. And in all of this, it's vital that we realize that God is the one who's in control of world events. These are indicators that the last seven-year period of history, the Great Tribulation, is near. At the very least, the stage is being set. The final props seem to be being arranged for the final act of the age. The rapture comes before these last 7 years. The rapture has no signs that must precede it. If we're beginning to see signs of things that are prophesied to take place in the final 7 years, this should be a wake-up call to the church. It is even more so high time to wake up. As it has been said, if you start seeing ads for Christmas and the media is beginning to hype Santa, then you know Thanksgiving is drawing near. Since we're living in the last days, the last of the last days, as Peter asks, what manner of people should we be? Time is short. What should our mindset be? 2 Peter chapter 3 again, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening or eagerly anticipating the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we look to this coming year, let's buy up as much time as we are able to share with people the gospel of Jesus, snatching them from the snare of the devil before we are snatched up by Jesus in the rapture. That's literally what that word means. Be snatched away. To clarify again, I'm not saying the rapture will happen in 2023. I'd like to be able to say the rapture is going to happen in 2023, but I can't say that. But let's be watching, waiting, anticipating his coming to receive us to himself. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.